We've just heard read to us the parable of the lost son. It's one of the two most famous of Jesus' parables or stories. The other, of course, being the parable of the Good Samaritan. This one, the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, comes, I think, closest to the heart of the Christian faith, which is, of course, the subtitle to tonight's talk, The Prodigal God or the Heart of the Christian Faith. The parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. Now, what does this word prodigal actually mean? It's a strange word, isn't it? I wonder if you've used it at all this week. I tried to, but I couldn't find a context in which to use it. But it's not a word you use all the time, is it? You don't go around saying, you're being a bit prodigal today, Bob. You don't. Well, I had to do a bit of research. The Australian Pocket Oxford Dictionary, which is the biggest dictionary we have in our house, the pocket one, says it's an adjective, and it's got two meanings. Firstly, it means recklessly wasteful, recklessly wasteful. And secondly, it says lavish, over generous. And then, a little side note, R-E-F dot, prodigal son. See, whatever the meaning of the word is, it's so tied up with this story that Jesus told. Recklessly wasteful, lavish, overgenerous, R-E-F dot, prodigal son. But really, as you've heard that story, who is being prodigal in this story? Who is the real recklessly wasteful, lavish, overgenerous character in this genius of a story that Jesus told? Why is this parable or story known as the parable of the prodigal son? That prejudges the answer to the question, doesn't it? It says the son is the person who's prodigal. Well, the etymology or the history behind that comes from the 15th century when the Bible was translated into Latin, into the Vulgate or Vulgar, which simply means everyday, because everyone in the 15th century spoke Latin, apparently. Not, but certainly the learned people did. And this parable became known as the parable Filius Prodigius, or this parable of the son who was wasteful. Now, if you're a university student, no doubt it was drilled into you earlier this year that the chief academic crime you can commit is plagiarism. When you go to sermon school or preaching school, they never say that plagiarism is the chief crime you can commit. It's implied that it's kind of a useful misdemeanor if you copy from someone who's great. But let me kind of rise up in protest against that idea. Everything that you're going to hear tonight, well, almost everything, all the great ideas anyway, come from this book by Tim Keller entitled The Prodigal God. So if you fall asleep halfway because you had a great roast dinner, just sell your shirt and buy this book tomorrow. You wouldn't have missed anything. But interestingly, Keller himself, who is a very honest man, says in the first few pages of this book that everything in this book he stole anyway from his professor, Edmund Clowney, who taught him in seminary. And I'm sure if we asked Edmund Clowney, he'd say that everything he knows about the parable, he stole from God. So we're all okay. They all argue that the real prodigal in this story is God. Hence our title for tonight, The Prodigal God. Because it is God who is recklessly wasteful, lavish, and overgenerous in this story. Well, if you've got your Bibles open, please turn to Luke chapter 15 and come with me to this parable, the parable of the lost son, sometimes known from the 15th century as the prodigal son. But really, I want to argue tonight, following Keller, following Clowney, following God, that it is, in fact, the story of the prodigal God. Verse 1 to 3 that Peter recounted to us sets the context, the first couple of verses. This is the scene. Imagine the scene. Jesus is walking the world and he's teaching, and the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around to hear him. That is, the outcasts of society, the people least respected and least befriended, were gathering around Jesus, the friend of sinners. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. That is, the people most religious and most respected and most moral were the ones who were muttering. And what were they muttering? This man Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. I.e., he doesn't welcome us. He doesn't seem to want to eat with us. In response, Jesus tells three stories. In response to this muttering, he tells three stories. The first story, you'll see from verse 4 and following, is the parable of the lost sheep. The story of the lost sheep. Well, you know the story. A shepherd has 100 sheep, loses one of them. What does he do? He leaves the 99, goes and finds the one. And I've been telling this story to little Alexandra, my daughter, who's 3.5. And every night I ask Alexandra, every night for the last 3 weeks, that is, this is my daughter. She fixates on one Bible story, and I've got to tell the story until she fixates on another one. So this is the one she's fixed on. So every night I ask, what does the shepherd do? What does the shepherd do when he finds the lost sheep? And she says, Daddy, he puts it on his shoulders and brings him home, which is exactly what the parable says. Second parable from verse 8 is the woman with 10 silver coins, and she loses one of them. The lost coin. What does she do? She lights a lamp, she gets a broom, and she sweeps every dark corner of her house until she finds that coin, and then she rejoices. Thirdly, then, Jesus tells the third story of something that gets lost and then is found, the lost son. It's the longest of the three stories. It's the most fleshed out, and I think is the most pointed and the most nuanced. Come with me as I work through this story. We see from verse 11, Jesus saying, there was a lost son. There was a younger son. He's not lost yet, but you can tell he's got an attitude problem. He says, Father, give me my share of the estate. And the father, recklessly, prodigal, divides his property between them. Now, those of you who are kids with parents, I'll bet my bottom dollar if you went home tonight and said to your parents, give me my share of my inheritance now, that most of your parents would not be that reckless, wouldn't be as thoughtlessly reckless as this father. Well, the prodigal father divides the property. Not long after that, this younger son gets together his share of the inheritance, everything he had, set off for a distant country, squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, there's a phrase that you could pack an awful lot into, wild living. Don't do it. Don't close your eyes and think of wild living. You could pack a lot into wild living. Take my word for it, okay? What happens next? You know how the story rolls on. He spends all he has. Wild living is extremely expensive. And before you know it, he's feeding pigs, and pig food starts looking great. He longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He sank lower than the low. He's sunken lower than the pigs. He can't even get pig food. He comes to his senses, verse 17, and he says to himself, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. Can you see what's happening here? Sunken down, as low as you can go, beneath the level of pigs, not even able to get your hands on their pods, he realizes that his father is extravagant in his love and in his mercy. He realizes that even his father's hired hands have more than he has. And he realizes that's his only hope, to go home and to beg for mercy from his father. So that is, in fact, what he does. Well, the story has another twist, doesn't it? As he comes home, while he was still a long way off, the story goes, his father sees him and was filled with compassion for him. And as you saw Pete do earlier, he lifts up his garment so that he could run to his son, throw his arms around him, and kiss him. All signs in the context of the time of extravagant, lavish welcome and love. You might have heard a preacher some other time say that it was completely unnatural for a Middle Eastern man to run. Running was for little boys and little girls. Grown men didn't run. And grown men certainly didn't show this sort of emotion and compassion on an unloving, betraying, lost son. The son says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Quite right. But the father says, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. Let's party. Let's celebrate. Why? This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He's lost and he's found." Reckless, lavish, extravagant love for that which is lost. Just like the shepherd who risks losing 99 to go after the one, and the woman who will get on her hands and knees in the middle of the night for the one lost coin. And the same celebration each time as that which was lost is found. Well, if the story ended there, it would be just like the other two stories, but it doesn't. Verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound.' The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. And then what happens? The father went out. Please notice how lavish this father's love and grace and mercy is. See, in the context of the time, a father doesn't go out to go drag a son in. No, if the son doesn't want to come in, the father kicks him in the bum and he can stay out for the rest of his life. But this father goes out just as he went out while the younger son was still a long way out and pleads with him, we read, verse 28. But he answered back to his father. I don't know about you growing up here in Western liberal Australia, but where I grew up, if you answered back to your parents, you got two tight slaps, you went straight to bed without dinner, and you came out in 2929 or some year like that. Well, not quite, but you know what I mean. In many cultures all around the world, children are literally to be seen and not heard. They are certainly not to answer back or to argue with their elders. But this son answered his father. And you must hear the contempt and the insult to the older man. "Look," he says, "all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours..." See, no longer this brother of mine, but this son of yours comes back. "This son who squandered your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him." Again, listen to the reckless, lavish love that the father bestows on this son. He doesn't kick him in the bum and send him out. He pleads with him. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." How does this story in particular reveal the heart of the Christian faith? If you've been a Christian a little while, or you've been part of the university Christian scene here in Australia, you might have heard of this tract. that was put out a number of years ago. It's called Two Ways to Live. Two Ways to Live. It goes a bit like this. You know, you can live the Christian way and you can live with Jesus as your Savior and Lord and you'll be all right. You get to heaven. Or you can live your own way with some other God or yourself as God, but not with Jesus in your life, and you won't be okay. This way leads to heaven. This way leads to hell. Two ways to live. Yes, I think that's basically right. But I think this parable, this story, and in fact the Bible is a whole lot more nuanced than that. It's a whole lot more robust and richer than just two ways to live. There are, in fact, I think, three ways to live revealed in this particular parable. There's the way of the younger son, the way of the older son, and the way of the father. There is irreligion, the irreligion of the younger son when he's lost. There is religion, or the dutiful morality of the older son. And there is the prodigal grace of the father. See, and of these three ways, there's only one way which is legitimately Christian, and that is the way of the father. See, irreligion works like this. You know the rules, and you break the rules. You know the Ten Commandments because you've been raised in a Judeo-Christian culture, and you break them. That's irreligion. I went to university with a whole pile of very irreligious people. Some of you have heard this story before, how in first year arts in Melbourne Uni, I was a bit of a kind of peripheral character, so I hung around with two other peripheral characters, one of whom was very, very erudite and articulate, but extremely overweight. I later found out he drank too much beer for his own good, often before lunch and perhaps sometimes before breakfast. The other person was, I didn't know the word at the time, but she would probably be described as would be described accurately as a goth these days, because she always had pallid white flesh and long hair and always dressed in black, and she was always spaced. And I didn't work it out for about 2 years till the other guy, beer guy, told me, you know, she's always on grass, don't you? And I thought, grass? What's grass? And anyway, I worked that out later. I worked out what that smell was later. That's a different story. But they knew the rules, and they were irreligious people because knowing the rules, they broke them anyway. You know, if you're an irreligious person, that you don't deserve God's favor or God's love. You're the younger son. The younger son knows he's broken all the rules. He's insulted his father, he's taken his money, he's gone on wild living. His older brother tells us he's spent it on prostitutes. He knows he's broken the rules, and he's sunken as low as you can go, and probably lower. And when he comes back begging, he knows he comes with nothing in his hands and nothing to call on except the unmerited, extravagant, over-the-top, reckless, lavish favor of a merciful father. That's all he has to call on. But before that, he broke all the rules. He lived the irreligious life. I was talking to David Williams this morning. I'll steal his story now. He said a friend of his had this great testimony about how he was delivered from a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll to become a Christian at the age of 3. Well, some people are like that. You might not have lived the irreligious... Yes, a bit slow, Emma, tonight. But even you got that eventually. Thank you. At the age of 3, yeah. Some of you are good, come from good Christian family homes. You've never lived the irreligious life. But perhaps the older son's story, the religious life, might strike a chord with you. The religious life goes like this. You know the rules as well, and you keep them. And now you think you deserve God's favor and love because you're good enough. It's the older son, isn't it? I've been working hard. Where does he step into the story? Please turn back with me to where he steps into the story. He steps into the story in verse 25. What's he doing in verse 25? Anyone? Yeah, he's working in the field. He's dutiful. He's working his father's property. He's doing the right thing. He's keeping the rules. He steps into the story full of morality and duty and keeping the rules and working hard and doing the right thing, and he never even gets a goat. What's with it with goats? I've had goat. They don't taste that good. Can you see? But he's equally as lost. Even though he keeps all the rules, he insults his father. Even though he's never gone on the wild living spree, and he's been at home being goody-two-shoes, he's still estranged from his father relationally. He still does not get God's lavish, prodigal love. Both sons are estranged from the father. Both irreligion and religion are not the heart of the Christian faith. Can you see that clearly, please, tonight? Please see that very clearly. It's a very important point. If you're here tonight and you know you're irreligious, you know that in your life you've broken, 8.5 of the 10 commandments or something like that, then you already know you've broken the rules and you're out of relationship with God. That's great that you're here. Welcome. This story is for you. Jesus is for you. But you might be here tonight having grown up in the church. You were born into the church. You are here like, where's Miff, little? Can you wave? I can't see you, Miff. But I know you're here somewhere. Oh, there you are. You know, Miff's heavily pregnant. If she leaves halfway, she's going to the hospital. That'll be the only reason. But you might be like the little unborn child in church before you knew it. But you might also be following the elder son's path, the path of religion. Dutiful, moral, keeping the Ten Commandments as far as you know, and you think now God owes you. What does the path of religion look like? How can you tell? What's a self-test for if you're estranged from God because you're following that path of religion? You're probably a churchgoer, or you probably have a Christian family background. You were probably baptized because either your parents or your grandparents wanted you done when you were a baby. You're dutiful and you're moral. You never do the wrong thing, or at least you try not to, because you know that's what's expected of you. When you do the wrong thing or think the wrong thing, you're deeply ashamed and you keep it a secret because you're afraid that someone might find out and judge you for it. You might be dutiful and moral on the outside, like verse 25, working in the field, the oldest son. But inside, there are times when you're filled with anger, frustration, discontent. That's what comes out for the older son. Did you notice that in verse 28 and 29? The way he responds when he realizes that God's favor or the father's favor has come on the younger son instead of on him. He reacts with anger and refusal to go into this party. He reacts by insulting his father. Let me read you this quote from Tim Keller's book, speaking about the path of religion. Religious and moral duties, he writes, are a great burden, often a crushing one. Emotional frustration and inner boredom with life is repressed and denied. Elder brother types are under great pressure to appear, even to themselves, happy and content. This is the reason that sometimes highly moral elder brother types will blow up their lives in some kind of crisis or massive moral failure, to the shock of all who know them, and then they'll throw off the chains of their obligations and begin living the irreligious life like younger brothers. Let me tell you, dear friends, that is the sad path of even some Christian ministers that you can read about in the history books. People who've never really gotten beyond the religious life, thinking that keeping all the rules, ticking all the boxes, and going through the motions is the way to have relationship with God. Keller makes this observation, which I think is pure genius, pure pastoral genius. He says, one of the most telling signs is a dry and joyless prayer life. A dry and joyless prayer life. If that's touching a nerve with anyone here, please be encouraged. This sermon's going to get happier in a while. But please also be encouraged, because that is sometimes all of our experience. Well, let me just make this observation then, that there can be a huge gap between outward morality and appearance and performance, and inward peace, joy, love, contentment that comes from relationship with God. And most importantly, the most important thing is to have assurance of the Father's love for us. Hence verse 29, if you look back in your text, verse 29. Okay, what's his problem? All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you didn't do a thing for me. You can read into that that there is no assurance of the Father's love and approval of this elder son. Why does the younger son get the party? Why does he get the joy? What about me? Can you hear that frustration? Both sons lost apart from the Father. Irreligion and religion are both lostness. They are both not the Christian grace that stands at the heart of the Christian faith. It is the Father's response which is absolutely reckless and lavish and over extravagant. Please look with me in verse 31 again. My son, he says to the older son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Everything. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Please note two things from these two verses. Two things. Firstly, assurance of the Father's presence and of his presence. I have to say that very carefully, don't I? Assurance of the Father's presence with him, his relationship with this older son, and assurance of the Father's presence, his gifts, his inheritance. Everything I have is yours. You see, God promises not just relationship, friendship, but also an inheritance, all the resources that we need to live right with him. That's the first thing to notice. Assurance of the Father's relationship and resources. The second thing to notice out of those two verses is the absolute priority of recovering that which was lost. See what the Father says? We had to celebrate and be glad because that which is lost is now found. That which was dead is now alive. So we must rejoice. Earlier in the second parable of the lost coin, what did we read? That even the angels of God rejoice over a single sinner who repents and comes back into relationship with God. The whole company of the heavenly hosts rejoices. Well, here's a great point that Keller makes. what should the ideal older brother have done? Remember the context. You're there. You're either a Pharisee or a tax collector, and you're grumbling that Jesus spends too much time with the sinners, or you're a sinner, and you know you've lived the irreligious life and you've rejected God. So you've got a whole pile of religious people and a whole pile of irreligious people. And the point that Keller makes in his book is, what should true religion have looked like? What should the true older brother have done in this story? Well, he should have gone out. He should have gone out in his father's stead to be his father's agent to restore his younger brother back to the family. See, family was a huge concept in the first century. Still is in most places in the world. And the honor of the family was far more important than individual honor, sense of justice, or rights. So the true older brother should have worked to rescue his family from shame and worked to restore his father's honor in the community. And he would have done that by going out and doing whatever it took to redeem his wastrel of a younger brother back into the family fold. And that, in fact, dear friends, is the good news of the Christian faith, that in Jesus Christ, we have such an older brother who goes out to reach, to seek, and to do what it takes to redeem those who are lost, that they might come back into the fold, into the family of God, into right relationship with God. Jesus Christ himself comes to redeem us. He dies on the cross, which is why every church has a cross on it, like the one hanging on top of my head, to remind us that on the cross, Jesus Christ dies to pay the penalty, the price that must be paid so that we can be put right with God and be redeemed to himself, into relationship with him. Well, irreligion, religion, and grace. Which one best describes where you're at with God, the prodigal Christian God of lavish grace? See, God's lavish grace extends to us in Jesus because he sends that Jesus to die for us. And all we need to do is respond to him and say, yes, I receive your presence, your gift of free life by confessing Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. That's all we need to do. I wonder if each of us might think about an instance this week which might illustrate whether we have an irreligious tendency or religious tendency or a grace-filled tendency in our relationship to God. It might be irreligious. There might be an instance this week when you know you did something that broke the rules. Or it might be religious. There might be an instance this week where you know you did something that kept the rules. And you think, yeah, I'm a good person. I kept the rules. And now God owes me one more on my belt for me and God. Or it might be a grace-filled moment in the week that's passed, when you've rejoiced again at God's unmerited, lavish grace towards you, just as you are, just as you act. Now just think about that for a moment. See if you can identify any of those sorts of instances in the week that's passed for you. Now hang on to that thought. And let me tell you what I thought about when I wrote these words down to say to you. I realized that in any season of my life, I can think of examples of all three, actually. Is that anyone else's experience or just me? Oh, thank you. A few hands of encouragement. It's always nice to know you're not alone here. Yeah, if you're like me, you can probably think of instances of all three. You see, Christian faith, dear friends, is not a matter of crossing the line. It's not as if you put your hands up and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, hallelujah, gravy train to heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's not an entry into an absolute 100% life filled with cherubs on clouds and, you know, happy, joyful, happy, clappy songs all the way. No, it's much more nuanced, much more realistic. Even the great Apostle Paul himself can say in Romans 7, you know it well, the good I want to do, I don't do, but the bad I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And this was Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. Christian faith is faith in action. It's more like trusting in the prodigal God's prodigality. It's trusting moment by moment, day after day, no matter what happens to us in our context, that God is like the Father in this story. He's waiting for us. He will run to us. He will put his arms around us. He will kiss us. He will give us the promise of his presence with us and his presence, his gifts, his resources for us. He will give us his unmerited love, his reckless, abandoned, extravagant favor and grace to give us forgiveness, yes, but also all we need in kindness and in mercy, though we are undeserving. See, the Christian faith is knowing that we will fail. I have a very, very realistic assessment of my future. I know that I will fail. And I know that I am a sinful person. I know that my life will not be the bed of roses and the perfection that they told me that it would be in the kind of school that I went to. I was told, I don't know if you're in school, if your school was like this or is like this, I was told in school that I was born to rule, and anything I wanted to achieve, I could achieve, and anything I wanted, I could have, provided I worked hard enough. I'm sorry to inform you that that is a lie. And I remember the first time I failed to achieve what I wanted to achieve, it was crushing. It's far more realistic to realize that we will fail. But the Christian faith is recognizing that we can trust in God's grace, his presence with us, the promise of relationship with us, and his resources to change us, to strengthen us through trial and through failure, to transform us ever more into the image of his Son, Jesus our Lord, to help us grow. See, the Christian faith is an exciting journey with a God who promises great gifts to us. It's a dynamic journey as we determine to trust in God's grace no matter what life throws at us. And it's exciting as well because we get to ask God to lead us in the way. And as I've said here many times before, the reason I do the work I do is because I can't think of anything more exciting, frankly. I can't think of anything more rewarding than to go where God is leading me and to help others to come along the journey with Jesus. The Christian faith is dynamic and full of life and full of the wonder of the promise that God wants to lavish his gifts on us as we determine to follow his ways. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, or coming to church is new to you, or it's like smoking, you know, that habit you never picked up. It's better than smoking. It's a great habit. What does the Christian life look like? What does this promise that I'm holding out before you look like? And how can you determine to follow God's ways? Well, it works like this. I was taught in Sunday school. I think it was true then. It's still true now. It looks like confessing that you need God's lavish grace, his prodigal grace in your life, through the work of his Son Jesus, through his death on the cross to pay for what you can't pay for, all your wrongdoings and breaking of God's rules. And then it looks like saying, Jesus, you're the boss now. Now, if Jesus is boss, what does Jesus say? He says, please have a relationship with me. Please pray. Number one, prayer. Please get to know me. So number two, please read my words, the Bible, because you'll find out all about me in the Bible and what I have planned for your life. Please hang out with other Christian people because they need your help and you need their help. That's called the church or the fellowship of Christian believers. You still with me? Prayer, Bible, and the fellowship. And then, in this parable, please notice the absolute priority of seeking and saving the lost. Please get involved in telling others this good news that you've now received on mission. Prayer, Bible, church, mission. If you determine tonight to follow the Lord Jesus and hang your hat on those four pegs, I can guarantee you the ride of your life. It's the ride that I'm on, I'm still on, and it's super exciting. Might have caused me to lose all my hair, but then, you know, that's a different story. What a God we serve, dear friends. What a God who's out there, a God full of amazing prodigal grace. In a while, we'll sing the song Amazing Grace, and that's what Isaac Newton found when he wrote that song, that God's grace reach down to grab an irreligious person such as himself. But the same grace reaches down to grab those of us who are religious and think that that is the way to God. What a great prodigal God. He's the only true God and certainly the only God worth worshiping and committing your life to. I commend that God to you. He's mine. And I hope and pray that he's yours.